We have departed from Hebrews 11, verse 32, to talk about the faith of the prophets. And we're looking at the prophet Ezekiel, and we're in the 40th chapter. The 40th chapter is the beginning of the prophecies of God's purpose for a house and for a relationship with a people. Everything that Ezekiel was called to do led up to this. Now, if we could have stopped with the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, it would have been the good news of the gospel, deliverance. All the enemies of God's people are destroyed by that 39th chapter. Here's the man, and I will not review it tonight because we reviewed all through last Sunday night. But here's the man that saw visions like no other preacher in God's book. Here's the man that literally became a walking Bible, having eaten and taken to himself all the roll of God's Word. Here is the man that knew all about the people's needs and the people's condition. God sat him down in the midst of them 7 days, the number of complete exposure. And he sat where they sat, remained there among them 7 days, astonished. He knew all about them. He knew all about God's Word. And he had seen the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Yet God told him to go home and shut up, and wouldn't let him speak. Then he became the prophet of truth. And we watched what God put him through until Jerusalem fell. And when the remnant that escaped from Jerusalem arrived, then God finally opened his mouth with the good news. And it was all good. Deliverance. Every enemy would be destroyed. And we saw history written in advance going past where we are today. Assyria, Egypt, Tyre, ultimately Gog and Magog. Every enemy destroyed by the end of the 39th chapter. And the valley of dry bones is made to rise and walk again. Now, if you stopped right there, you'd have a message that would sell. But the 40th chapter is where God gets down to his business. It's 25 years after he was called as a prophet, 14 years after Jerusalem fell. And the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. Total, consuming attention. 25 years he's been a prophet. Tested by God and put through experiences hardly to be matched by any servant of God anywhere in his book. But there's no retirement for him. At 50, he starts into the real purpose of his calling. He's just beginning, really. Every attention now must be focused. Eyes, ears, and set thine heart upon all. You don't hunt and peck. Hear it all now, Ezekiel, that I will show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither. declare. This is the message he's going to get to tell. Isn't it ironic that he's still not allowed by God to tell the people that great vision? We know about it because it's recorded in God's book. As we know what the angel said to Joshua before Joshua told the people to march around the walls of Jericho. But Joshua didn't tell all to the people that God had told Joshua. And again, Ezekiel never gets the chance to pull a crowd with his vision. Remember that. What a waste that he can't fill the Shrine Auditorium at least once with that vision. Wayne Coombs would go bananas because he couldn't represent him with that vision. And I have to agree, it would sell. It'd make any agent a lot of money. But Ezekiel never gets to tell it. Well, what's the use of having a vision if I can't brag about it and one-up everybody with my vision? It got Ezekiel on the right track. It was between him and the Lord. Finally, God gives him his message. The Walking Bible, the social psychologist that knew all about him, and the visionary of all visionaries has to preach this sermon. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Now, I've done it twice, so I don't want to do it a third time. But let me just go two verses. This is it. Behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Then came he unto the gate which looketh toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad. And every little chamber was 1 reed long, and 1 reed broad, and between the little chambers were 5 cubits. How long do you think he'd hold, as I said last Sunday night, a hoopy charismatic crowd with that sermon? Now, Baptists would act like they're listening, but they'd go to sleep. I mean, a sermon like that. And it goes on. You remember. It goes on 40, 41, 42, 43. All that heavy detail. Behold with thine eyes, hear with thine ears, set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. 50 years getting ready, now carried to see this. Declare it, all of it, that thou seest to the house of Israel. Well, you know, there are some Jews over here in Chebar that haven't gone past the third grade, even in the Chebar system. Some of them aren't all that bright. You know, by and large, the Jews are pretty smart. But there may have been a few of them without too hot an IQ. I mean, don't preach over their heads, Ezekiel. You got to keep it simple, folks. You ever heard that? You'll lose your audience. He measured also the porch of the gate within 1 reed. He then measured he the porch of the gate 8 cubits, and the post thereof 2 cubits, and the porch of the gate was inward, and the little chambers of the gate eastward were 3 on this side, 3 on that side. They 3 were of 1 measure, and the post had 1 measure on this side and on that side. And he measured the breadth of the entry of the gate 10 cubits, and the length of the gate 13 cubits. You teach, don't you, Phil? You think you'd have students jumping up and down over that one? Yet everything pointed to this. Now, the ultimate intention, people, of taking an emphasis and taking it out of emphasis. Devon Franke, a priest, front of him, behind him. I got a mental block on it, but he's written a series of books called The Ultimate Intention. And they tend to put down the evangelical frame, and particularly the full gospel frame, and if they state it as a fact, it's an accurate fact. Liberalism conquered the world prior to the 1900s. Sin was ignorance. Salvation was education. And man would usher in the millennium by his own efforts. It was man solving man's problems. The neo-Orthodox people started a return to God's book, didn't go far enough. They said it contains God's Word, but would not go far enough to say it is God's Word. The world wars, the Industrial Revolution proved that an educated man who's a sinner is only more subtle, more devious, more capable in his sinning. And the biblical analysis of man's problem, sin, came to the forefront. And bursting also on the scene were the full gospel people. I don't like the phrase because I think if you put an adjective on the gospel, you have something less than the gospel. There's only one gospel. But the full gospel was a contradiction in terms to graphically make a point that man can never solve man's problems. God is the answer. Christ is the answer became a theme song all over the world. And Jesus was introduced as my healer, my baptizer, my Savior. That should have been one, though sometimes it operates one and two. And my coming King. God was introduced as the answer. But quite rightly, the ultimate intention people have put their hand on the weakness. It started at the right place. Instead of starting with man and ending with man, the full gospel emphasis started with God. But the problem was here, 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 and here to you listening on radio. My. It starts with God, ends with man. So along come the ultimate intention people, quite rightly, paying a lot of attention, particularly to the book of Colossians. And they've drawn diagrams that God brings forth man, and man gets off the track. Man sins. And he's lost in his sins. And the good news of the gospel gets him back on the track. That's the evangel. Jesus is my Savior, my healer. He lifts my burden. It's the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. Carrying a burden, beaten down. He meets the evangelist who says, "You see that wicket gate yonder? No, I can't. You see the light? Yeah, I think I do. Then fasten your eyes on it and go to it." And he gets to the gate. And at the gate, the darts of Beelzebub almost get him, his burden rolls off, and he steps through the door, and there's an interpreter to lead him, because John Bunyan understood what the whole journey was. But the evangelical world, and particularly the full gospel world, and some of the crisis experienced people, made the whole purpose of God end right here, in this little bridge. And they ask some good questions. They say, would God have nothing to do? Would God have been without a purpose if man hadn't sinned? Was man sinning in order that God could save him? The whole purpose of God? The answer is obvious. It's rhetorical. But some emphasis which is humanistic starts with God being the answer to man's needs, and that's true, and get man back on a track, and man camps here like the perpetual baby, so enjoying God's benefit that he spends his whole life just hollering at those down here that are lost about the way back, as though that's the whole purpose of God. God has more than one purpose. He has purposes for himself. He has purposes for lost mankind, which is to seek and to save that which is lost and bring him back. And he has a purpose he had in the beginning. He said, let us make man in our own image. And the Colossian letter goes beyond this starting with God and ending with man, and makes it clear that everything flows not only from God, by God, in God, but everything is to God. And he has created man for his purposes. Period. Man got off the track. The gospel gets him back on the track. And all it does is start him with a little more wisdom and motivation because of God's grace, where Adam was at the start, and he still had a journey to take. Ezekiel's prophesying to a people that got off the track. Now they're going to get back on the track, and he's telling them where they're going. That's where these 40th, 41st, 42nd, 43rd, and then it shifts to the worship activities in God's restored kingdom, and then it will shift to the land relationships in God's kingdom. And it's all, like the Colossian letter, going forward in God. Now, the weakness of the ultimate intention people is they get so wrapped up in God's purpose, they'd have to rewrite John 3:16. They'd have to say God had such a purpose for man that it meant enough to him that he sent his Son to redeem in order to achieve the purpose. The purity of God's nature is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the love of the lost one. He wanted him back. But then once back, the paradox invokes, he never ceases in his purposes. That's why salvation in the New Testament is synonymous with lordship. The Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There were two ways to get back on the track. We taught that two Sunday nights ago. The law of God not only promised death to those that fell short of it, the law of God promised eternal life to those that measured up to it. Because if they measured up to God's standard, they would be like him. And there would be in human flesh a stamping on, like the striking of proof coins, a stamping on of God's standard of behavior in the flesh of this world. And God promised, and all that God is behind it, any man who kept the law, life eternal was his. But as Paul said, to understand the law is to see it as a schoolmaster. You've all heard the story, I'm sure, of the famous astronomer who sat down on an airplane alongside a preacher, saw his clerical collar and his Bible, was afraid he was going to get witnessed, so he tried to end the subject in a hurry. Did I keep my theology simple? Golden rule, do to others what you want done to you. Preacher says, that's good. I keep my astronomy simple. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder where you are. That's par for both courses. You don't have to be very hard at work in theology. You don't have to work much at knowing God to get redemption. You take it. You can meet a person and know very little about him. I can meet you in 1 second. We have met. You're absolutely there. I'm absolutely there. But Amos asked the rhetorical question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And God provided a way back in the righteousness of faith and the grace of God in the New Testament. And you become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And you start a new walk going His way as Lord instead of going the way you were going, which is my way. Because the essence of sin, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. When you get to that point, you got to be willing to start working. Why God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, to the work of the ministry, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And notice the word is work. I have said, I will know that God is doing a major work in these cities when we are pressed to the walls to do the hard work on Sunday night of simply teaching God's Word and learning it. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers not to gyrate around telling visions, but to perfect the saints to the work of the ministry. That means you saints have got to be perfected to the work of the ministry till we all come to a unity of the faith. Our diverse viewpoints canceled out and renewed in a unity, which said unity is in the knowledge of the perfect man. Knowledge. What do you think John 17, Jesus says this? He doesn't add anything to it. This is life eternal, that a man may know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The first business of the church with the saints. I thought saints were to be coddled. Saints here know better. I thought saints were to be catered to. I thought saints were already perfect. Not biblical saints. And the first task of the ministry is to perfect the saints. Why do you think the trick of Antichrist and his most effective weapon right now is to destroy the capacity for strong church leadership? You say, well, you know, aren't there some crooks in the ministry that ought to be curbed? I suppose. In fact, I know. In fact, I challenge anybody in Southern California to put names on as many crooks as I could. But hoop to do. There are crooks in politics. There are crooked doctors. There are crooked insurance men. There are a lot of crooked businessmen. My guess is that if you did a per capita ratio, it'd be about the same wherever human flesh occupies square feet. The Bible's full of bad kings. And every time a king went bad, God's people suffered. But God didn't abandon the plan. He wasn't ready for it when the people asked for Saul, because David was his king coming around the bend. But God didn't abandon the plan. Antichrist in these last days will totally, if allowed, destroy the authority of ministry that is necessary to perfect saints. Until when the sanding and the carving gets going, all it takes is a couple of disgruntled, carnal, backslidden saints to wipe out the whole process. Recognize what's happening in today's world. It's God's way. It has its dangers, but it's God's way. Perfecting of the saints to bring them to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the perfect man. In fact, if more churches would pick leaders who demonstrate all the time that they are both ruled by God's book and have a knowledge of God's book, instead of hiring Rufus Glittertees and hireling shepherds that pet them and pat them on the head, there wouldn't be as much going wrong in the leadership. You can't have a man who is ruled by God's book every moment. It isn't going to be ruled by God's book every moment. People are not as dumb as bureaucrats think they are. I can spot a phony as far as I see him. And so can you. You can also spot the real. And the real is supposed to do a job on you. Work you over. Change you. I don't want to be changed. Go to hell then. Somebody just woke up on that one, and they'll be discussing me next Sunday in the Wildwood Church of the Inn, or whatever it is. I heard him cuss last Sunday night. Hear with thine ears, see with thine eyes, listen. The knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness of a measure. No half-baked Christian. No half-filled monster. The fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. That we be no longer, the Ephesian letter goes on, children in understanding. Well, I was raised in a revival atmosphere where you'd get the idea you had to cut the top of your head off to be a Christian. Education was a sin. Bacon-headed people. I mean, the Holy Spirit really moved in if you had an echo chamber for brains, was what it appeared too often. It sounded that way too sometimes. Children in understanding. Moved by every wind of doctrine. Oh, I got a new truth. The Lord told me. Whoosh! Way to go. And over here, another one gets a new, it's wind of doctrine, all right. I'll tell you that for sure. You understood what I said, didn't you, Jake? Every wind of doctrine. There are some windbags all over this land. New truths everywhere. The Lord told me, windbag. I got this word from the Lord, windbag. Here's my weather vane. Well, don't you believe the Lord ever speaks? Not contrary to that book, and this is more important, not as a substitute for that book. So lazy-minded Christians can get it all from the Lord. What they get's a lot of wind and hot air, and it keeps them floating around. Substitute, for thus saith the Lord. God's Spirit is never quenched by God's Word. And if God's Word quenches the Spirit, lands of Goshen, quench it fast. Oh, he said, land of Goshen. You should have heard what I wanted to say. God's Word moves on the scene. Hard work is involved. That's the meaning of these chapters. Settle down. You people over here in Chebar that have just seen your fancy little privilege over in Jerusalem collapse because you failed to work for my purposes and tried to make me work only for you, God speaking. Now that you've got your lumps on your head, understand what I have given to you as a stewardship, as a custodian, as an oracle, and do it my way. That's the message. Well, that's too much work. Go to hell then. Well, I thought you was a God of grace. I am. I gave my son for you. I put you on the road again. But I don't want any warped images in eternity. I kicked out the most beautiful crowning cherub in the mountain of heaven. Well, I'm a great singer. He was the song leader. And a third of heaven went with him. And I rocked this creation. And the Eden in which he was before he became fallen down. And I brooded over the darkened face of this cataclysmically ruined creation. And I started over. And your father's messed it up again. And the sons of God in heaven are going to show forth my glory. And I have opened the door for you to return to my path. But there's only one way it's going to go. I'm the potter. You're the clay, and does the clay, in the words of Isaiah, say to the potter, what are you doing to me? No. I'm going to work my purposes on you. Now, what's wrong with the church world today? Blabbermouth talk back clay pots. Well, he's my Savior, my healer, my baptizer, my King. And me and him up there, we got it. He's your potter, your Lord, your master, your father. He's got one purpose. Let me draw it again. The Father wants a family of many sons. The Son, God the Son, wants a body of many members. God the Holy Spirit wants a temple, not made with hands, living stones. And God is determined, since that crowning cherub in the Mount of Heaven determined he'd be like God, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world that thought it not robbery to be equal with God, willingly submitted himself and humbled himself to pay the price to open the door for God to start over on fallen man. God's covenant with his Son. In all things, Christ will be preeminent, the firstborn, the head of the family, the determiner of inheritance rights, the one who will distribute the glory, Christ, the head of the body, absolute despot, Lord over all, and the chief cornerstone, which is pattern, and orchidespotes, or house despot, and that means exactly what it says, of the temple or the house of God. And God will not change a quarter turn in His purposes. That's why Christ died for you. He loved you to give the opportunity for you to be what God wants you to be. But on the track, God is not going to change a quarter turn. Now, He wanted that of the Old Testament saints. He gave them a pattern. He gave them a law. They failed Him. They'll come around, and they will build for Him a temple. 30,000 cubits will be the temple area after He splits that Mount of Olives apart. 500 cubits will be the temple, Eastern Gate. Which way is north from east? Northern Gate, Southern Gate, 100 cubits, three sections, will go out the separate place, the house of God, the outer court, surrounded by a variety of things we haven't gotten to yet. We'll get to them when we come to the 43rd chapter. And He's opening by describing these gates and walls. The walls are 6 cubits wide, 6 cubits high. What's the number 6? The number of a man. The threshold cuts through this gate, and there are 7 steps that lead up to the threshold of the gate and come in. There is, this didn't go out, my perspective is bad, and our artists will be working on it this week. But as they come to this inner court, there's another Eastern Gate, Northern Gate, Southern Gate. This time, the steps are 8. 7 is the number that's divine. It takes 7 steps to cross this wall of man's nature and move into the dimension of divine providence. That 7th is fulfilled when God became man in Jesus of Nazareth. Now we move into the inner court in the presence of God. 8 steps take you there. New beginnings is the meaning of the number 8. Every detail, and that's where we've come thus far, and I need the whole chart. In fact, I sent one of our interns making pictures to get to our artists this week so we could get a large painting of this temple and begin to show you the details of the temple that God would make the old olive tree build. You know, Romans 9, 10, and 11 points out that we have become the recipients of all of God's promises from Abram through the chosen people of God that were His custodians of His Word. God grafted on what Paul calls a wild olive branch. Naturally impossible, but by miracle of grace, God grafted us on and chopped off the old trunk, and we became the seed of Abraham and the spiritual Israel, recipient of all of God's promises, flowing into the wild olive branch. But He's arguing, having concluded the 8th chapter with those wonderful promises of God's provision, opening with, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit," ending with, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, unless we get carried away. For three chapters he gives warning. Just remember, if God could graft the wild olive branch on and make the church, the Gentiles, recipient of his promises and the instruments of his purpose in bringing forth a people like unto himself, do you think he doesn't have the ability to regraft the old branch back on again, which is easier than putting the old olive branch on? And the promises of God are there that as God forsook the old branch, he can equally forsake the wild olive branch if we don't stay on course. And it also sets the warning, don't get prideful and exclusive, but understand God's broad purposes, because he will again regraft the old olive branch, and the shoot will spring forth as he returns to finish what he started with these people, as well as the new ones, the beneficiaries of grace. So God's not finished with them. And Ezekiel's prophecy will speak of what they will do after they have followed the wrong Messiah, waked up and accepted the Lord, escaped through that valley that's provided when the mountain spreads apart, and then they'll build this temple according to God's pattern, which ain't easy. No shortcuts. But in the meantime, there's a living temple being built. Us. The principle of Ezekiel is to teach us that it's not an effortless task. We're saved by grace, but the ongoing process demands effort of knowledge and effort of will. And I'm back to this diagram we had a few weeks ago. The human personality, that's you. Physical dimensions not intended. That's you and me. Here I sit. This is the subconscious. Here's where the drives, desires, intents of human nature dwell. This is the emotive side of my nature. This is where I want receives first consideration. To pick a school of psychology I'd just as soon not name, because they've gained so much attention in abnormal psychology, their contributions to normal psychology have been neglected. But in this school, this side of the nature is defined as living by the pleasure principle, which stated simply is, avoid pain. Avoid tension. Fulfill desires. Do what you want when you want it. Modern hippies thought they discovered it. The hedonists in Greece centuries ago made a philosophy out of it. Every one of us have this side of our nature to deal with. At the simplest level, maybe a reflex. When you shine a bright light in my eye, I don't say, eyelid blink. It just blinks. When I spring forth from the womb, pains in the stomach. Cry out. And food goes in the mouth. And pain stops. And I learn to when the pain comes, and cluckety clunk clunk when the food comes. And after a while I've learned, when I want to eat, eat. All desires pressing to get out. Well, when you're a child, you're what I call a spiritual pinhead when you're born. You don't have the conscious side developed yet. But as you grow older, you begin to deal with not only the emotive, wanting side, you have to deal with the judicial side of life. The I ought dimension. You encounter it first externally. Mom, dad, granddad, grandma, sisters, brothers, friends, church, school, culture, all around you, wherever you're born. And believe me, it's different in Tennessee than California, and different in California than Idaho. In Idaho, it was a sin to play golf. They'd break up a prayer meeting to go fishing. I was born in that state. Don't anybody challenge my knowledge of it. That's my home state. Dad had a fellow building a church up in Gridley with him. Felt sorry for him and says, you want a cup of coffee? Draw the stock. I don't even drink whiskey. He may have been right. Preaching Cumberland, Maryland. Pastor, he was all uptight about jewelry. I mean, if you wore a single pearl hidden under a fat chin, you're going to hell. His wife had a big red flower bigger than her head. And you've heard me wax eloquent on the doctrines of jewelry being a sin only if it touches the flesh. There are lots of churches like that. You can't wear rings, can't wear anything that touches the flesh. Buttons are okay. Buckles on the shoes are okay. It can't touch the flesh. I haven't taken sides on all of those matters yet, but you encounter a culture around you. It's usually, you can reduce it down to what psychologists call a generalized other. There are some things, well, in Idaho, you don't play golf in certain areas. There are the devil sticks. Assemblies of God in Springfield, you'd think they owned the course on Saturday at 7 o'clock. Thank God they can preach better than they can play golf, or the devil wouldn't have any trouble at all. Certain things in certain areas are just wrong. Everybody knows they're wrong. Grandpa knew they're wrong. His dad knew they're wrong. And anybody knows they're wrong. Well, I want to do it. Wham! Pain, external, is inflicted when I violate the generalized other. And I have a choice now. I can keep the pain within, or get the pain without, when I be myself, when it's opposed. You ought not to do that, begins to be crammed down the kid's throat. Now, we've had all kinds of silly psychological doctrines in recent years. I remember one when I was at Stanford, they were teaching that since evolution is a fact, which it ain't, and since the unborn child, X-ray pictures revealed, or whatever pictures they took revealed, that it went through all the various shapes of the evolutionary process, there must also be a social evolutionary process. And the birth process got all the thousands of years of evolutionary process from cell to born child in those 9 months. Then it makes sense, doesn't it, that we ought to get the whole social evolutionary process over with and let the savage, which is a necessary part of human social development, let the savage come out while the muscles are so small you can't do much damage with your savagery. So the theory came, you better let him be himself while he's too little to tear the house down. I wish my mother had found that out sooner. And the modern hedonists have concluded, what I want to do is what I ought to do. And they say, I don't need anybody telling me what to do. I have independence. And a conscience develops. And the conscience is nothing more nor less than what I ought to do, what I view to be good, and what I view to be bad. That's it. Now, even those who say they don't have a value system, their value system is not to have one. And being good is not having one, and being bad is having one. You can't escape it. There will, when you become a mature moral person, you internalize what you, as an individual, think you ought to do. You make it my I oughtness. On every act, then, as it comes up, I sit here, I got to screen it through my value system, what I think is right and wrong. And then I execute the executive side of my nature. I will. Here I sit. Here's the desire. I've internalized my own moral system. I view this as good and this is bad. Where I got it? Variety of sources. And I will, if I'm a moral person, do what I think is good. And what I did comes out to be seen. Now, the legalistic system simply says you ought to live up to God's standard, and you go to work on this old man, and it wants to go this way, and you make it go that way. That old man is going to be bent to the shape of God's standard because what I do must be God-like. That's legalism. And it always is failed. You either reduce God's formula down to a simplistic doctrine capable of being done, which violates God's standard because it ain't no simple little golden rule. Or else, as Paul, it becomes a schoolmaster, and you understand that we're all guilty, hamartia. We all fall short of God's promises, or God's standard. Along comes Jesus. Jesus moves into a tent of human flesh, and the literal substance, hypostasis it is, the literal substance of God moves in to a human fleshly person with all the desires that we have. Now, every heresy in the history of the church has revolved around one of two errors. They have either distorted the divinity, the divine side of Christ, or they have sought to depreciate the human side of Christ. What the Incarnation teaches, which defies human logic, and requires the act of faith based upon the astounding expression of the resurrection, is that Jesus Christ was both human and divine all the time, in every way, never a deviation, both expressions a part of every act. Man all through the Old Testament lacks this side, the life that is divine. Because God said, for sin comes death, and when man sinned, the wall of partition went up, the cherubims with the flaming swords guarded the way from the tree of life, which He is, by the way. Jesus is our tree of life now, and there was no access, and man began to die at that instant, separated from the source of life. So you have flesh striving to be like God's law standard, and always falling short or watering it down to a human performance. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God, like a loving father, cannot reach to His children because there's a wall of partition. His character would be violated. The integrity of the universe, which is His word and His truthfulness, would falter. God said, for sin comes death. Every man is a sinner. The only way that God can re-embrace His children righteously without going back on His word is for the penalty to be paid And in complicated theological language, he transcended the law and moved into human flesh. And his own law said that when someone had lost their inheritance, they could only be redeemed by one nigh of kin. So the Hebrews letter spells it out. We have koinonia in common flesh and blood. And here is flesh and blood struggling to live up to God's standard with the life of God departed. And only one that could redeem us was one kin to us. He voluntarily kin with us and was born in a manger. And God's literal substance moved in to a fleshly vessel. And you suddenly have both lives working. The divine life and the fleshly life. There is a sense in which Jesus fulfilled the law and proved it could be done. But there is also a sense in which he had an advantage no man prior to him had. He had the divine life as well as the fleshly life. And he met flesh, the world, and the devil. And the life of God in him subdued and mastered the life of the flesh. He said, I haven't come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. And he perfectly fulfilled the law, having standing therefore as the perfect servant to return to God with the law having been mastered. But as all men paid the penalty for the first Adam, and God in his arbitrary divine right made the seed of the life in Adam produce death until every man would die because of Adam's sin, God likewise can recreate a new race, a new life in the second Adam. And the second Adam would bear the penalty for the sins of the first Adam and would die and would raise again that we in him might start over God's process. I said those before Jesus had only the natural strength to attack the law and failed. Only Jesus had the advantage of divine life implanted up till then. That's why his disciples didn't have a prayer. You can criticize them for failing all you want. But Jesus recognized the problem when he prayed his high priestly prayer. He says, Father, while I was with them, I kept them. His life, I'm no longer in the world, I come to thee. Father, you keep them. Make them one as you and I are one. I in them. And he prayed the prayer he had promised 3 chapters earlier, that the Comforter would come to abide. Prior to Jesus, it was human flesh struggling to climb the ladder to the wall or to the law. Jesus came incarnate, and the divine mastered the flesh and his life. It's the same power that brought him forth from the tomb. That's why the resurrection is basic. If without the resurrection, I have no faith. But if I can believe Jesus pierced that rock, pierced that door, sailed off in the blue, I can believe that that same life in me has the same substance of power. Ever since Jesus, available to every man, same life. Now, rarely, I said nobody but Jesus. That isn't quite true. Rarely and sporadically, God's life literally moved into rare old saints in the Old Testament. God's Word says of Gideon, the Holy Spirit, God clothed himself with Gideon, wore him like a garment. the day of the great victory. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. How do you get this divine life? I've gone through life ruled by my spirit, doing always what falls short. God calls it sin. He stands at the door and knocks. On the basis of grace, the Ephesian letter, 2nd chapter, says there's a wall of partition between us and God. But Christ broke that wall apart. When He died, God laid on Him the iniquity of every man, from Adam to the last man. It was all paid for. So what about those poor souls that struggled way back there, didn't have this? Jesus preached to them. For 3 days He's in the tomb. They had their chance too. And God, in the eons of time, will continue His work. But we who have the light of knowledge come to understand the wall of partition between us and God, which is our sins, that prohibited God from bringing His nature in. It began in Christ. That's why any, as old Gresham Machen has said, you don't have to start out, you don't have to believe the virgin birth to be a Christian. Because I'm sure a lot of people became Christians in New Testament times before the concept of the virgin birth was ever uttered. But once you come to know God and know what is happening, you have to assume and deduce a virgin birth, because there can be no moment anywhere, no moment of life, wherever life begins, in the womb or out, there can be no second of life that did not have God's Spirit, the seed of the Spirit, implanted. Because that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. And before this fleshly desire of the newborn babe called Jesus of Nazareth could attain supremacy and begin to will itself into the first sin, there had to be the balancing factor in the incarnation of divine life there at the moment when it burst forth from the tomb to counteract the force of the flesh, that He might be able to say, I fulfilled every jot and tittle. Not one moment did flesh rule. Dumb theologians try to say He became Messiah at some age when He began to realize His destiny. He therefore could not have fulfilled the law, because the flesh would have ruled up to that point. The Spirit had to be there, divinely implanted at the outset. And through life, He perfectly fulfilled, until God then could impute to Him the sins of every man, nailing to a tree as the sin bearer. And that became the basis of God coming in, not on my merits, but on the merits of Christ, that already paid the debt for the sins yet to come out of me. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. How do I do that? What's faith? Hanging the body on God's Word. What's God's Word say? You ask Him, He'll come in. What's God's Word say? Same Spirit that was revealed in Christ will come and abide in us. What God's Word say? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask Him in. And when He comes in, immediately warfare is engendered. Galatians 5 uses a warfare term when it says this is contrary to that. Fruit of the Spirit versus the lust of the flesh, or desires of the flesh. And the word contrary is a war, like deeply engaged troops that have dug in for a long battle. You say, well, is he going to leave if this old man gets out? No. Because grace took care of what this old man did and what this old man's going to do. Well, does that mean that I can just keep on sinning then? No. What God did was open the door for new mastery. For this shell of our life, this vessel, to become a training ground for eternity, that God might bring forth, as Jesus of Nazareth revealed the glory of God in the flesh, that God, having saved us from bondage to this old man, sets us free to take a new master who loved us enough to die for us. There is no such thing as freedom. The so-called hippie hedonists are the most enslaved people in this world. They are slaves to their desires. There is no freedom in a vacuum. You will serve a master. Paul said that in the 6th, 5th, 6th, 7th chapters of Romans, where he argues, don't you know to whom you yield your members to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey? It's axiomatic. Some center will rule this life. I'll either be ruled by my wants, I'll be ruled and be slave to some point of view of what I ought to be, but I'm ruled by some center of power. God wants us to be ruled by Him. And He's proven His care for us in that the one who rules us, died for us, must know and want what's best for us ultimately, and the deceiving, corrupt lusts, as Paul calls them. We are corrupt according to deceiving desires that will make every part of our nature serve what I want and send us to hell. And the deceiver of the brethren will come, the devil, and cater to these needs. And if you open the door crack, he'll add his demoniac energy and will come literally to make your body the expression of his desires. And you'll be ruled by the world, some worldly point of view, the flesh, or the devil, and nothing in between. There is no man anywhere that's free. Apart from God, you're either ruled by the world, some point of view around us, the flesh, our desires, a drunk, a dope addict, a sensualist, or you'll be ruled by the devil. And many times, the point of view of the world and submission to the flesh is but an open door for the devil to move into the vacuum. Jesus died to set us free, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Two strong men cannot occupy the house at the same time. He moves in, and there's new life. But there's still the old life. And you become a saint of God the moment you become a habitation. And by faith, what this life is in us is going to come out through us. And more, we will become